Nehemiah chapter 1, and commencing our reading at verse 1. So let's hear the word of our God. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hachaliah. And it came to pass in the month of Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And they asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Amen. We'll end our reading there, just at verse 5. We'll look to the Lord once again, please, just to help us, even as we consider what lies before us here in Scripture. Let's pray once again. Father in heaven, again, Lord, we give thee thanks and praise for the privilege, the honor, Lord, to have the Word of God before us, to cast our eyes down, to hear it, Lord, read. And Father, Lord, we bless thee for thy mercy, thy goodness to us, and given us thy word, thy special revelation. Lord, we thank thee for the theme of the book, the theme of redemption that runs right through. And Lord, as we come now to consider what we have read, we need your help, Lord. We need thy help to elevate this from a mere intellectual exercise. Lord, just adding knowledge onto knowledge. But we pray, Lord, more than that, that we would be sanctified by thy truth, that we would be instructed in the ways of our God, that we would know more about our God, and knowing more about our God, that we would be humbled before thee. Oh, Father, Lord, do these things within our hearts. Lord, let it not be superficial tonight, but do a work of grace within us. Lord, we pray that thou wilt speak to us through thy truth. And so, Father, to that end, I pray that thou wilt give me help. Lord, once again, I confess my need of thee. I pray, Lord, that thou wilt cleanse me and fill me with thy Spirit. And Lord, help me to be a channel through which you can speak unto thy people. They need to hear from thee. And Lord, we pray that they will take it as a word from the Lord. And Lord, we pray that you'll help us in the time of prayer. So, Father, Lord, once again, we lift our eyes heavenward, and we pray, O God, that thou be glorified in answer to this prayer, for I asked it in the Savior's precious, his worthy name. Amen. Now, the message will be a little shorter this week because of the start time, and we need to get to prayer. We need the Lord in so many ways, and the Lord has promised to meet our need in Christ through answer to prayer. But we'll pick up our study here of the burden builder in verse 5 this evening. I suppose if I'm going to be technically correct at this time, he is the burden butler. But the setting of the book, well, it has let us know that God is in absolute control. He orders and directs history and kingdoms to bring to pass his own eternal decree. He also has his choice servants for the hour and for the day to fulfill his purposes, and Nehemiah was that man. Now, last week we considered in the first place the report Nehemiah heard from verses 2 and 3. Having cared enough to ask, he cared enough. But having cared enough to ask, the report that he heard about the people of God and the place of God was not good. You can read it there. It tells us there in verse 3, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. God's covenant people, they are being taunted by their enemies. They were the objects of ridicule and scorn, and great evil had come upon them. They were in a low ebb. They were probably cowering there in that city from those round about them. And one of the main reasons for that was because the walls of the city were broken down, and the gates were burned with fire. Walls, well, they were so significant and symbolic in those days. And the fact that they were in ruins, it really was indicative of the condition of the people, and really we could say the level or the state of the glory of the Lord in the land. And we drew the parallels with the figurative walls in our own day that are broken down and the gates that are burned, which are really the bastions of truth and the true symbols of prosperity or true prosperity of a nation. And again, as all we have to do is look at the news and we literally see a nation that is crumbling down around us. And yet we must say, as it was the case with Israel, it is because and a consequence of sin, a departure from God, and a turning from the word of the Lord. But if this book of Nehemiah teaches us anything, God is merciful, and the walls, they can be rebuilt again. The walls of truth, they were crumbling there in the dark ages, but through Martin Luther, they were erected. The gates again were put on their hinges, and truth, we might say, rose out of the ruins. The second point that we noticed last week was from verse 4, the reaction Nehemiah had. Let's read it. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. This man was broken over the state of affairs. Though never in Jerusalem and though never meeting the people that were there, he was deeply affected. And looking at that reaction, well, surely we have to admit that we do not have the burden that he did. But I believe it was a God-given burden, because God does a work in a person before he does a work through a person. And so the Lord really burdened this man. The Lord really broke this man because God was going to use this man. We also noted by comparing the times that are mentioned there in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 2, and the length of time that it took to build the walls there from chapter 6 and verse 15, that Nehemiah, he prayed twice as much as he project managed. He was a man who knew the importance of prayer. And that brings us to this great prayer of Nehemiah tonight, which we find in verses 5 to 11. And we're going to begin to consider this prayer under the heading, the prayer of the burden builder. Now notice in the first place, and well, we're only going to cover this one point tonight. In the first place, the reverence that opened his prayer. The reverence that opened his prayer. A true work of God, it must begin in prayer. It must be sustained through prayer. And it must finish with prayer. And this prayer of Nehemiah, it marks the first of 12 instances of prayer in this book. It's a book, we have to say, it starts with prayer, and it's a book that closes with prayer. And Nehemiah, he was one who labored in prayer. He sought the ear of his heavenly king before seeking the help of the earthly king. One man made the comment that there is too much working before men and not enough waiting before God. But Nehemiah, he's going to get down and he's going to wait before his God. Now, this is one of the choicest and, we must say, supreme examples of prayer in all of Scripture. And we need to remember that this man, he was just a layman. He was not a prophet. He was not a priest. And what a great and effectual prayer was uttered from the lips of this man who was burdened. He was a man, I believe, who was filled with the Spirit of God. And that's why he was burdened, and that's why he prayed in the manner in which he did. And it is a prayer that contains really all, we might say, the essential elements of prayer. It's not something that Nehemiah read from a book. It wasn't a prayer book. But it was something that flowed from his heart. And you know, when you look at this prayer, you then understand just how well Nehemiah was taught about the Lord while in captivity. He knew his God. And how important it is that we teach our children about God and also teach them how to pray, to be examples to them in prayer. And I believe that Hatshaliah, whose name means taught of the Lord or instructed by the Lord. I believe he himself was a teacher and taught his own son, Nehemiah, how to pray. And so how important this is. Here's a man who knew his God. Here's a man who knew how to pray. So let's read verse 5 together. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. And here we have a wonderful example of how to approach, or how we should approach God in prayer. It's full of reverence, it's full of awe, it's full of the right knowledge of who God is. And he starts prayer as we should start prayer, and that is in heaven, with the Lord who is God of all. Though he himself was in the depths, he starts in the heights. He has a high and a lofty view of God. And we see that here. The Lord Jesus, when he gave us a template to the disciples in teaching them how to pray in Matthew 6, verse 9, think about how he starts that prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And prayer is something that brings us into the very heights of heaven. Though we ourselves might be down in the dumps, greatly discouraged, under a weighty burden, yet in prayer we are drawn into the very heavenlies. And so Nehemiah, he begins here in the very heights. His prayer is marked with reverence, as I said. Unfortunately, much prayer today is marked with a casual attitude. That's even seen in the manner and somehow or in some ways that people address God. Now, there is to be familiarity in prayer because God is our Heavenly Father through Christ, but there's not to be flippancy in prayer. We can come to Him boldly, but we are not to come to Him arrogantly. God invites His people to draw near unto Him, to the very throne of grace, but that does not mean that we should approach Him, even though we're invited, in a cavalier or a lackadaisical attitude. We need to remember who we're coming to, and Nehemiah most certainly did, and we can see this revealed by how he addresses God. Now, just to mention, there are marked similarities with how this prayer opens and the opening of another high-ranking civil servant, Daniel. Daniel, it's thought, well, he maybe died about 50 years before Nehemiah was born. But in Daniel's great prayer, Daniel chapter 9 and the verse 4, we read this here, and I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, so listen to his prayer, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. Now, did Nehemiah have the writings of Daniel? Did he have the scripture? Is that where he learned to pray? Well, I tried to do a little bit of research on that, and well, I can't be definitive, but there is marked similarities between how Daniel prayed and how Nehemiah prayed, or at least how they opened their prayer. Now, let's look at the phrases that Nehemiah uses concerning God, which reveal this reverence that opens the prayer. He did not pray to the host of heaven. He did not pray to the sun in the heavens, as the Persians did, though he was submerged in that culture, but he prayed to the God of heaven. O Lord God of heaven. And here Nehemiah has at the forefront of his mind the exalted nature of God. He is the one who is high over all, who sits in the heavens. And this is really a phrase that speaks to us of the sovereignty of God. And you know, there is no better place to begin in prayer than by the acknowledgement that our God is sovereign. You know, if that were not the case, well, there would be absolutely no point in praying. If God was not supreme control over all, we might as well, just not pray tonight. But here, Nehemiah had at the front of his mind, O Lord God of heaven, the exalted nature of God. This was Nehemiah's favorite way to refer to the Lord in prayer. If you study through this book and the prayers that's recorded in the book, the God of heaven. Now that's a title that was first used by Abraham in Genesis 24. It's also a title that was used by Jonah. And the only other men that used that title concerning God were the men of the exile, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel, as it is recorded in Scripture. I'm not saying there are other people that didn't, but in Scripture, that's the only man who used this title. Abraham, once by Jonah, and then by the men of the exile, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel. Now, what is interesting is, if you look at the context of Abraham and Jonah's usage, and the fact that Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel were those who lived in a strange land, a land which was filled with idols and false gods, it is a title that seems to emphasize that the Lord was not simply some tribal deity, that he was not one of many gods, but that he is distinct, that he's sovereign, that he is supreme. You remember the men on the ship. And they were there in Jonah's day, and they were praying unto their gods. And they finally found Jonah. Jonah come up, and they realized, well, he's the reason why this is all taking place. And how did Jonah address those men? He said to them, I am an Hebrew. I am a Hebrew. And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. And so there before those people, he was saying, you know, well, my God's not just like one of your gods, just one of another. But my God is the God of heaven. He is the supreme one. He is the sovereign one. In fact, their gods were no gods. False gods. Their own imagination. But this title, and when it was used, you think about Abraham, he uses that title to his servant Eliezer, swearing by the Lord, God of heaven, going back into his homeland, the Ur of the Chaldees, where there was false gods and where God had called them out from. And so, there's a real emphasis here upon the distinct, exalted nature of God. And brethren and sisters, this is the one we come to tonight. He's not one of many. He is distinct. He is supreme. He is sovereign. He is the only living and true God. What a blessing it is. And what a privilege we have to come to this God of heaven. But Nehemiah, he goes on here to refer to God in prayer as the great and terrible God. The great and terrible God. Now, of course, the word terrible, it does not mean bad or horrible, but rather that God is one who is to be feared. There are a number of times that God is spoken about in this way in Scripture. The first instance is in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and the verse 21. And there we read, Thou shalt not be affrighted at them, for the Lord thy God is among you, a mighty God and terrible. And I would suggest it is probable that this was the verse that Nehemiah was thinking of as he prayed this about God. Great and terrible. He was scriptural in his praying. He knew the law of God. You know, those who speak of God only as a God of love and mercy, they do not give the whole description of God as he is presented in the Bible. He's a God of judgment. He's a God of vengeance. He's a God of fury. He is a God to be had in reverence because of his greatness. You know, this is not some weakling of a sovereign we come to in prayer. He is the omnipotent God. And here is a title, or we could say adjectives used of God, that speaks to us of his awesome majesty. We come before a great and a terrible God. One who is to be feared. One whom men trembled before in Scripture, and he is still the same God. But you know, if Nehemiah stopped there, Well, we as sinful creatures, what hope would we ever have of approaching Him? This God of heaven, this highly exalted one, this one who is great and terrible, one who is to be feared, vengeful, full of fury, a God of judgment, a God of holiness. What hope would we ever have of approaching on to this God? But Nehemiah goes on to say that God is a God, let's look at verse 5, that keepeth covenant and mercy. God keeps His covenant promises. And this is an expression by Nehemiah in prayer of the faithfulness of God. You see, if we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. God will fulfill the promises that He has given to us in the Word. And some of those promises Nehemiah will go on to plead in prayer, and we'll come to them in due course. But all the promises given to us in God's Word, they flow out. They flow out of that great evangelical covenant of mercy. And I believe that's a covenant that Nehemiah had in mind. God is the covenant-keeping God. He is the Lord. He is Jehovah. That's how He made Himself known unto Moses, as He came to Moses. And He said to Moses that He was going to fulfill the promise that He had made to redeem His people out of Egypt. God is the God of the covenant, an evangelical covenant of mercy. To us, it is a covenant of grace. To the Trinity is a covenant of redemption. But it is a covenant sealed by blood, the precious blood of Christ. You see, He fulfilled the terms of the covenant. And because of that, now there is mercy. There's mercy. And so here's the reason why Nehemiah can approach. Because God is a covenant-keeping God. And I believe He's got that great covenant in His mind. Not just that God keeps His promises, but yes, He does. But all those promises, they flow out of that one great covenant that God has made. How thankful we are that there is mercy with our God. And He withholds from us what we deserve because it fell on Christ. And therefore, by and through Christ, we can come to the Lord. You see, Nehemiah here, he is appealing really to the mercy of God that flows from the covenant of God. And that's what you and I were to appeal to. It was Habakkuk, and he prayed in wrath, remember mercy. Nehemiah, he goes on to say here at the end of verse 5, a mercy for them that love Him and observe His commandments. And again, this is not the grounds of why we receive mercy, or why they receive mercy, for then it wouldn't be mercy. This is really the characteristics of those who have obtained mercy. They are those who love Him. And that's only because He first loved them. And they are those who have a new heart by which they are enabled to keep His commandments. And so these are the characteristics of those who obtain mercy. I read the other morning from Puritan Thomas Watson, speaking on the mercy of God, from Psalm 103, verse 7, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him. And this is what he said, mercy is not for them that sin and fear not. It is for them that fear not, or that fear and sin not. See, we have a God who is plenteous in mercy. And that's exactly what we need. I don't want to go any further tonight in this prayer. But we have noticed the reverence that marks Nehemiah's praying. He holds God in the very highest of esteem. And yet, he still draws near to God in prayer. And you know, when you think about that, what a work Christ has done to open heaven and to bring us nigh into the very presence of God by His mediation. What a wonderful privilege it is to draw nigh unto this great and terrible God. You know, you can tell a lot about a person spiritually by how they respond to a situation, especially a difficult situation. Nehemiah's reaction was brokenness, but his response was prayerfulness. And you know, prayer ought to be our first response, not our last resort. And this is how the church needs to respond to the reports that we hear concerning our land and our people. This is to be our first response, not our last resort. Emergency service people, they are called what? First responders. They are the first, or their first response is to help. Police, paramedics, firefighters, they all race to respond when someone is in need, when there is a need. And Christians, as we see the need of our land and of our church, we ought to be first responders in prayer. This is what Nehemiah did. He got down to prayer when he heard the report. And we've seen here from verse 5 the reverence that opened his prayer. And may we come before God with reverence, and yet come with that great access and freedom that we have in Christ to call upon God to meet the need of the hour, that we might see the walls of truth built again.